The primary instrument of formation for a Christian is the Word of God, enlivened by His Spirit. Today's scripture comes from Luke chapter 4. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 4, starting from verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to your creation. And we ask that you would speak to us now through this word by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to you all on this Palm Sunday. It's good to be with you all. As you just heard in the gospel reading, you'll notice today we are back again looking at the section in Luke's gospel that we focused on last week. And if you recall last week, our focus was on the activity of the devil and demons and how these evil forces in our world seek to seduce us, seek to lie to us, they seek to harass us, and if they could, even destroy us. And if last week's message was about how demonic powers in this world are committed to not leaving us alone, this week we're going to see the other side of the equation and see that there is an even greater power in this world that is committed to not leaving them alone. If the ruthless powers of evil in this world are aiming to enslave and destroy humanity, today we're going to see that in Jesus there is an even more ruthless power that is committed to releasing and restoring humanity. And to be released and to be restored, we could say, is all about having our spiritual senses restored. It's about having the light of the glory of God restored to our eyes. It's about having the perfume of Christ placed in our nostrils. It's about having the bread of immortality in our mouths. And it's about having the melody of heaven in our ears. To be released and restored is all about having our spiritual senses given back to us, that we might be the sons and daughters of God that we were created to be. And what comes to release and restore us, as we'll see this morning, is the kingdom of God. But as C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, the kingdom of God for most of us in our present condition is an acquired taste. And so if that is true, the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is this: how are your spiritual senses doing in light of God's coming kingdom? How is your hearing, your seeing, your smelling, your tasting? How are these spiritual senses doing in light of the fact that heaven has invaded this earth? And the way we're going to answer this question is we're going to spend a day in the life of Jesus. If you'll notice our passage, verses 31 through 41 is just one day. And the gospel writer Luke is inviting us to journey with Jesus on this one day so as to witness what it looks like to actually be released and to be restored as we come in contact and come under the power of Jesus' kingdom. So let's enter this one day with Jesus and let's see what he is up to. So Luke begins this section with Jesus once again teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And if you remember the last time we saw Jesus in a synagogue on this day, what happened? He was run out of town. It was his first sermon. It was his inaugural sermon. He began wonderfully. He nailed his introduction. He landed his first point. The people loved it. And then he transitioned to his main point. And the people wanted to kill him. And here he is again today, back on the Sabbath in a synagogue. But this time it's in Capernaum. And what we see here in Luke this morning is that unlike his first sermon, today the people love him. And they love him because they see miracles of healing. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the Sabbath is one of Jesus' favorite days to perform healings. And this morning we see the first of five healings on the Sabbath. Luke obviously wants us to see that there is something about the Sabbath that is of supreme importance to Jesus. And what is it? Why the Sabbath? Why does Jesus make this day one of his primary days of healing? Well, if you look at Genesis, the Sabbath is the high point of creation. It's the goal of creation. After God created everything in the universe, after he made man and woman in his image, God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And he blessed the seventh day. He made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's the day of consummate rest. And not just for God, but he invites us into it as well. Sabbath is the day in which God and man consummate their holy union by communing and delighting and enjoying the simple fact of just being together. Just being together. No work, no labor, no nothing, just joy and love and Sabbath and shalom. And so right off the bat, starting his ministry, Jesus marks this day for himself not just as a day to rest, not just as a day to worship, but as the day that he will begin to release and to restore humanity back to their original calling. In other words, Jesus is using the Sabbath because he embodies the true meaning of the Sabbath. He is the end of our work. He is the goal of our work. He is our restoration. He is God's eternal rest incarnate in our flesh. He is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. He is the joy of Sabbath. And he is determined to make this day his primary day of ministry because this day ultimately points to what you and I were created for. Not just physical rest, but rest in God. Jesus on the Sabbath, to quote Aidan Kavanaugh, is doing the world as the world was meant to be done. Now, when we look at this section and see how Jesus begins to release and restore, the thing that immediately amazes everyone is his authority and power. Go figure, right? Look at verse 32. They're astonished at him because he possessed authority. And then in verse 36, the people say, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And then with Simon's mother-in-law in verses 38 and 39, by the word of his power, he rebukes a fever, and it leaves her immediately. And then verses 40, 41, to a whole gathering of people, he heals various diseases, and he casts out demons, and he rebukes them unto silence. And so we see that in all these healings here, Jesus, people are amazed by his authority and his power. They're enchanted by it. They love him for it. But there's a problem here. There's one problem, a huge problem. While the people are amazed, while they are enchanted by Jesus' authority and power, the ones who actually really understand who Jesus is, the ones who actually really understand his authority and power are not the people being healed. They're not the people witnessing the healings. Rather, it's the demons. They're the only ones in this entire section who rightly understand the true meaning of his authority and his power. Look at verse 34. The first demon we see cries out and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then verse 41, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." And so this is the point, a point that we, even right now as readers of this gospel today, can miss. The miracles of Jesus, the demonstrative authority and power of Jesus, they are not the main thing. They are signs pointing to the main thing. The people are like looking at a sign, but they never actually look to what the sign is pointing to. Like a small child staring at her mom's finger as she points this beautiful rainbow, or this graceful deer standing outside the window. And this is the problem we see all over the gospel. Jesus says, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. They miss what the sign is pointing to. Remember, Jesus is trying to restore not just their physical senses, but their spiritual senses. And the problem is, they are impressed by Jesus' power and authority, but they're not yet truly submissive to his power and authority. And the demons get this. They know that the miracles are a sign pointing to a bigger reality, and that bigger reality is the invading, coming kingdom of God. St. James says, they believe this and they shudder. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in reading the Bible, but the presence of demons are actually not that prevalent in the Bible until the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you read the whole Old Testament and there's very little sign of any demonic activity going on. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? Why all of a sudden are there demons everywhere when Jesus shows up? What is it about Jesus? Well, when your kingdom is under attack, you move all possible resources to defend that kingdom. And evil is trying to defend its kingdom as Jesus invades it with the coming kingdom of God. And as he invades that dark kingdom with his kingdom of light, he begins to loosen the grip of evil on the world. And all hell is breaking loose, literally, erupting under Jesus because they see what is invading their territory. And as he reclaims what rightly belongs to him, men, women, and children, evil marshals all of its darkest powers in the world to stop him. You see, the reason there are so many demons surrounding the ministry of Jesus is because Jesus is plundering their house. And notice, when Jesus begins to claim this man in the synagogue, the demon throws the man to the ground. And that should tell us something. Satan and sin have no love for us. They have no love for you. We may love what they have to offer us, but they have no interest in us whatsoever other than to dehumanize us, to throw us away. But no, you see, Jesus uses his authority and power not to throw us away, but to lift us up, to humanize us, to release us, to restore us to our true humanity, to bring us back to our senses. And the point in all of this is that Jesus' power, his restorative power, though it is useful to us, though it may be impressive to us, it must be more than all of that to us. Because remember, it's the Sabbath. Jesus is using his authority and power first and foremost to release and to restore us to himself. He is releasing and restoring us for communion with God. If the demons believe and shudder, then we are to believe and rejoice that we have finally met the one whom our souls long for. And he wants us. He wants to delight in us, and he wants us to delight in him. He wants to share his rest with us. He wants to share us to share in his glory. But not only are we released and restored for God and for Jesus, we are also released and restored for community. If you look at all three of these scenes here in the section, all three are significant to Luke's telling of the gospel because they highlight people that are living on the margins of society. First, notice the man with the unclean demon. It's interesting that Luke mentions he is unclean because that's a ceremonial term. That's a term that refers to one's unfitness for the community, which means really he had no business being among the religious community in the synagogue. Second is Simon's mother-in-law, a woman. You know, women in the ancient world had no standing or status in society. And notice she's living in Simon's house, which means she's most likely a widow. She has no husband. She has no protection of a man. And she has a high fever. Luke, the gospel writer, you may have heard this, is a physician. And many have pointed out that the word he uses here for high fever is actually a technical medical word. And this type of fever that he mentions is the kind that if it does not break, it will kill you. So no status, no home, no husband, and she's on the brink of death. And then thirdly, the large gathering that comes to Jesus in the evening at the end of the day. This was a combination of the sick and the oppressed. These are the outsiders of society. These are people who are either too sick to contribute anything to society or too out of their minds to be considered worth anything in society. And all of these people, though living on the margins of the world, though invisible to most of the world, were central to Jesus' mission in this world. They were precious to him. Remember what he says in his inaugural sermon at the beginning of Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. These are Jesus' people. These are the people that he came for. These are the people he builds his ministry upon. And when he releases these people from their oppression and from their sicknesses, it's not so much that he merely wants to restore them to the community around them, though that's probably true. It's that he wants to restore them to a new community. His community. Central to Luke's understanding of the gospel is that when we are restored to God, we are also restored to a new community. You know, we often say that the Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He did write most of the epistles in the New Testament, but in terms of actual volume, it's actually the gospel writer Luke who wrote most of the New Testament. And it's in his second volume, the book of Acts, that we see it's all about the new community. It's all about the church. This is central to Luke's understanding of the gospel. The church, the new community that Jesus has founded upon his life and death and resurrection. The church, which is created by the outpouring of Jesus' very own Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is part of the gospel. We don't often think of the church as part of the gospel, but you are being restored into a new humanity, a new creation that Jesus has inaugurated on this earth. If you belong to the church, you belong to the new creation. And what this means is that really there should be no such thing as a churchless follower of Jesus, no such thing as a lonely Christian. To be united to him is to be united to others. And I know we know this, but what united the early church, it wasn't class, it wasn't ethnicity, it wasn't culture, it wasn't worship style, it wasn't denomination, but it was the simple fact that they had all been released and they had been restored by the authority and power of Jesus. That was it. When I lived in D.C., I lived not too far from Mass Ave, and if you've ever been to D.C., you'll know that in D.C., this is called Embassy Row. And as you walk that street in D.C., what you see on Mass Ave is one foreign embassy after another for miles, just one embassy after another. And it's from countries, obviously, all over the world. Like 177 countries are represented there in D.C. There's these diplomatic missions all planted right there in D.C., foreign countries. And if you look at the embassy building, sometimes you'd like right away, based on the architecture, you can get a general sense of where this country is or this what is being represented in this building. But then you just have to look at a flag and you can tells you right away that this is the country. But these are foreign nations on American soil. Not governed by America, but governed by their own country in foreign lands. And this is just like the church. We are an embassy of heaven, governed by heaven, living in the foreign land of darkness. If you could look at the earth from God's point of view, you would see a world of darkness and you would see little lights planted all over it. And each of those lights represents the church. It represents the igniting of the new creation in the old creation, erupting in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, scattered all over the world. Those are little embassies of heaven. And what this means for us as a community here is that whenever there is a church confessing Jesus as Lord, there are your people. No matter their culture, their ethnicity, their socioeconomic status, their worship style, their liturgy, their denomination, if they belong to Jesus, then they belong to you and you belong to them. And listen, this is so much easier to say than to accept, much less practice. And one of the reasons why it's so difficult for the church to actually practice this is because in more ways than we are willing to admit, the church has capitulated to the powers of darkness by making non-essential preferences more essential and more central than Jesus himself. And we do well to take this to heart. By the fourth century, this is what the early church was confessing. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. There was one church that they saw. One church. A divided church conveyed a divided Jesus, which is what the powers of darkness wanted more than anything. The church should be the place where no matter where you are in the world, if it's in Christ, it should feel and taste and smell and sound like your true home, wherever you are in the world. So we're restored to God, we're restored to a new community, and lastly, Jesus restores us to ourselves. If you remember at the beginning, I mentioned C.S. Lewis saying in his book, The Problem of Pain, that the kingdom of God, for most of us in our present condition, is an acquired taste. And I said that, if it's true, then the question we are to wrestle with is, how are our spiritual senses doing in light of this coming kingdom? How are they doing? How is your hearing, your seeing, your smelling, your tasting of spiritual things doing in light of the fact that the kingdom of heaven has invaded this earth? And what these questions are is they are questions of self-examination. Socrates famously said that the unexamined life is a life not worth living. Jesus says something similar in Luke 11. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. He's calling his people to self-examination. If we are really honest with ourselves, which is what self-examination demands, we will see in ourselves that most likely we have been dulled in our spiritual senses. Our eyes are bad. There's darkness in us. And here's the thing we must believe, and this is the good news. Acknowledging this about ourselves is not an indictment. It's the pathway to true life. Acknowledging that we are in the dark does not mean we are lost. It's actually the first step into the light. Acknowledging that we need healing is not a problem. It's the way of glory. If we truly understand who Jesus really is, our being healed by him glorifies him. Showing you grace makes him look good. And nothing pleases him more than to restore you to yourself as you were created to be so that you might bring him more glory. Your dependency upon him glorifies him. Don't be ashamed that you are a dependent, weak, needy person. That glorifies Jesus. That's exactly where he wants you to be. And all you need to do is to bring yourself to him and let him touch you. Notice in the third and final scene, verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He laid his hands on every one of them. Every single one of them. I want to be one of them. Don't you? Jesus can take what is dull in you and he can make it sharp just by touching you. He can take what has fallen asleep in you and awaken it just by touching you. He can take what is dead and dying in you and make it alive just by touching you. Let me say this, though, in closing. This is based on crazy few weeks in our church with news of various people in our congregation with family. I know there's some of you or someone you know and love who is living with chronic pain, and some with mental illness, some who have fallen at the hands of mental illness in ways that are impossible to fathom, depression. And there is longing in us for them, for ourselves, for full comprehensive healing in body, soul, and mind. And it hasn't come. And you have to ask, why? If he could do it then, why doesn't he do it today? I mean, that's what we think, right? That he can't do it today. And there's mystery here. There's us dealing with the fact that we have a sovereign God who can do what he wants when he wants. But I want you to hear this. With all that I've said this morning, please don't hear me say that if you know someone who is suffering, or if you are someone who is suffering, it doesn't mean God is punishing you or that you need more faith. There are things we fight daily, that our loved ones fight daily, where getting the proper professional help is the godly thing to do. Don't let anyone tell you that getting professional help is somehow beneath Christianity. God uses means in this life. He uses doctors and professionals to heal aspects of this creation. God made us out of the stuff of this earth. And Jesus himself used the stuff of this earth to heal. He took dirt from the ground, spit on it, put it on a man's eyes. That's conveying to us that this stuff of this earth matters, and God will use this stuff to actually bring about healing. There is nothing wrong with you seeking professional help. So while that is proper, it is also proper that we recognize this, that as the church, we should pray for each other. And I don't just mean a prayer chain through an email, but as James says, come to the elders. Let them anoint you with oil. Let them pray over you with their hands, because Jesus can still heal. I mean, there's a reason why that is in the New Testament. We should hold healing services. I don't know why we don't. I know many PCA churches that do. Amazing things have happened in those services. But even if they don't, it's still worth it, because in those moments we are longing and we're praying for that one who can and will one day heal everything in this dark, fallen creation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look to you as that physician who walks through church, who walks into homes, who walks into communities. And we look for you to touch us. We look for you to bring the life that we were created to have. We know that in this life, we will not have it to the full, not even close to the full, but there are ways in which we can taste of the age to come. And Lord, we want to taste it in part because we wanted to taste you. We want to know that you are with us. We want to know that you are for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be present with us, especially now as we come to the table, that you would be present with us, that you would commune with us, that you would assure us of these promises that you make to us, that you would never leave us or forsake us, that you will make all things new. We pray this in your name. Amen.